Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 7. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. Notice verse 10. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Then notice in verse 4. Since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. That is the end of the chapter, verse 12. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Let us pray. Gracious Father, this morning we do pray that as we look at this prayer and plea from the ancient people of Israel, we might understand what it means for us today to seek our salvation and our help in and of yourself. Father, should there be any among us who have never yet placed their faith and trust in you, may this be the day of all days for them, when they just commit themselves to you and receive the salvation and the blessing that you have provided for them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word. May God the Holy Spirit be ungrieved in our midst and speak to our hearts. May we be ready to listen, and ready to respond to what the Lord our God says to us. We ask this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. A couple of years ago, the whole of the nation watched a very dramatic happening down in Midland, Texas. There, a little girl by the name of Jessica McClure, 18 months old, had dropped into an old abandoned well. And there she was lodged down in that well and was at the point of desperate need. And the whole nation watched and prayed and heaved a tremendous sigh of relief. As at last, after tremendous efforts, she was saved and delivered and brought out of that old well shaft, and today she is alive and well. How wonderful it is to see someone being saved from extremity and from the danger of death. How wonderful it is, even more than that, to experience the salvation of the Lord, not only in respect to our temporal lives here upon this earth, but in respect to our spiritual and eternal lives. In this particular passage, Israel is going into hopeless captivity under the Babylonian Empire. This has not happened yet. It's 100 years in the future. But Isaiah speaks of it prophetically, and he indicates that they would be there captives in a foreign land. And they would wonder, is there any deliverance? Is there any salvation? Is there any way out? They would almost give up hope. And in this particular passage, we have the believing remnant of that people crying out to God and saying, "Oh God, you delivered your people in the past. Rend the heavens, come down and deliver us now, for there is no salvation apart from you." It's a wonderful passage, and God answered their plea, and God came down and brought a remnant of that people back from captivity. He saved them from the captivity of the nation at that point in time. For us, we're not speaking nor thinking this morning about national deliverance, about national salvation, but we need to think about personal, spiritual salvation. For we, all of us, have come into bondage because of Satan's power and the deceitfulness of the enemy. And as Jesus said, we become the captives and bond slaves of sin. We need to be delivered personally and individually. We need to be set free. Here in this chapter, you notice that question that you had. Chapter 64 and verse 5, a question for the nation. How then can we be saved? In the New Testament, if you remember in the account of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, he comes to the city of Philippi, and there is a Roman soldier who is charged with the keeping of the prison. One night as a tremendous earthquake occurs, and his prisoners, he thinks, are about to flee. Therefore, he forfeits his life since they are in his safe keeping. He asks the great New Testament question, how can I be saved? How can I be saved? So in the Old Testament, it's national salvation, if you will, here in this particular passage. For us this morning, we're thinking of individual and personal salvation. How can we be saved? The first thing I want you to notice as they pray and plead with God is they think of the grace of God which has been bestowed upon them. The grace of God in Israel's history. They could look back and see how God had delivered them from being slaves in Egypt in the wonderful story of the Exodus. They could look back and see how God had cared for them through that wilderness journey as he led them from Egypt to Canaan. They could look back and see how God brought them into the land and their enemies were overcome and they were established as a nation. They could look back and see times of national crisis during the history of the kingdom when God had intervened on their behalf and God had delivered them and saved them. So now as they look back, they think of the magnificent grace of God that has been bestowed upon them. We can look back too, I trust, this morning. We can look back to the great historical, theological, biblical events concerning Jesus Christ. We can look back at where the Old Testament says, look down and come down. God ultimately did come down. And in the person of Jesus Christ, God became incarnate. And Jesus lived a sinless, holy life. He died a redemptive death. He died a victorious death, in that on the third day he was raised from the dead and exalted to the heavens. We can look back and we can catalog and we can think of the grace of God in history now, something they couldn't look back to. They look back to national deliverance. We look back to the great historical events concerning Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and we can see displayed upon the pages of Scripture, the grace of God. We can look into our own lives and be thankful this morning that we have been born in that section of the world where the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. We can think perhaps personally of the providential care of God in our own personal lives. And together we can say, God has been good. God has been gracious. But against the background of God's goodness and God's grace and God's mercy, we find the sin of mankind. Notice, if you will, in chapter 63, verse 10, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. In spite of all the goodness of God, in spite of all the grace of God, in spite of all of the mercies of God, they had been a rebellious people. And as Israel rebelled against the Lord, so have we rebelled against the Lord. We are basically rebels at heart. Basically, we want our own way. We do not wish to submit ourselves to the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ. We want to do our own thing. We want to be our own man. We want to be our own woman. Not only so, but we have grieved the Holy Spirit. This is a remarkable passage in the Old Testament. Verse 10, they grieved his Holy Spirit. There's not a great deal of scripture in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was active in that day as he is in our day, and they grieved the Holy Spirit even as we grieve the Holy Spirit. The New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, says, grieve not the Spirit of God by which you are sealed unto the day of redemption. we grieve the Holy Spirit. In the context of Ephesians chapter 4, we grieve the Holy Spirit by committing sins in our daily lives. Sins that are spoken of in that passage, you can look at it at your leisure. Ephesians chapter 4, sins of lying, not telling the truth. Sins of stealing, and there are many different ways to steal. Sins of immorality, sins of contentiousness and anger and conflict. We grieve God by our sins. So as they were rebels and grieved God, we are rebels and we grieve God. Not only so, but they sinned against privilege. Notice in chapter 65, verse 2, all day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face. They are a people who sinned against privilege. Of all people in the world, the Hebrew people have been privileged by God more than any other. May I say that we today, in our circumstance, have been privileged among many in the world today. But we, as they, sin against privilege. And even today, God's message of salvation and God's work of redemption is being effective in other areas of the world as America is increasingly turning a deaf ear to the word and the entreaties of the Lord. All day long, he says, I reach out my hands to you, but you are an obstinate people. And they provoked God by continually sinning against him. Chapter 65, four things are mentioned by which they provoked God. Number one was idolatry. If you'll notice in verse 3, they offered sacrifice in gardens, burning incense on altars of brick and so on. We too have our idols in the 20th century, even as they had their idols. They not only provoked God by idolatry, but they provoked God by spiritism. They went to sit among the graves and were involved in spiritism, even as our culture today is in bringing into our nation many more of the far eastern concepts of this type and occultism and so on. And so we find that this is a prevalent thing in our culture today. Thirdly, they were disobedient to God's word. As it says in chapter 65, verse 4, the second part of the verse. The word of God told them that they should not eat the flesh of pigs and so on. They should not eat unclean meats, but they did. God has told us various things as to our lives, and many times we disobey the word of God. And fourthly, and tremendously interesting to me, is that they have a sense of sanctimonious holiness. Notice, if you will, in verse 5. They say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. They were holier than others. The Lord faced this when he came here, didn't he? The Pharisees and the scribes drew their robes around them and wouldn't have to do with the sinners of their day. They said, I am holier than you. Stand aside from me. Don't contaminate me. Here is hypocrisy. They were living in ways that were contrary to God and yet claiming to be God's holy people, the ultimate of hypocrisy. And often today we find ourselves going on in our religious forms and rituals and yet with lives that are not pleasing to the Lord whatsoever. Again, you will notice in this particular section then, in chapter 65, that God says his judgment would come upon them because of their sins. This leads the people then to a point of repentance. Notice we've thought of God's grace as the background, their own sin and rebellion against God, and now as this remnant of Israel thinks about these things, they come to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Repentance begins by remembering. Notice in chapter 63 and verse 11, then his people recalled or remembered the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? So first of all, they remember that the presence of God had been really realized, actually realized among them in days of the past. But at the present, they didn't experience the presence of God in their lives. And so they raise the question twice over here, where is he? Notice again down in verse 15, chapter 63. Where are your zeal and your might? Where is God? Has he abandoned me? If so, why? Well, if he has, it's because of my sin. But so they realize, they remember and recall and realize that God had been with them. But now God seemed to be absent from them. This is the beginning of the process of repentance. Do you experience the presence of God in your life at this point in time? Can you remember a time when you did? Can you remember experiences with God which were both personal and real and vital? But today, God seems to be far away. That is the beginning of the process of repentance. Something's wrong. What has happened? God used to be among us, but now he seems to be absent from us. And so they remember, and the appeal to God to come down and be amongst them again. Then they acknowledge their sin. Notice in these wonderful verses of chapter 64, and beginning in verse 5, middle of the verse. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. They acknowledge their continuous sin against the Lord. That is the way to God's blessing. To acknowledge my sin, to acknowledge my estrangement from God, to deal honestly with where I am at, instead of blaming everyone else and ultimately blaming God for the problems and difficulties in my life, what is my condition at this present point in time? As they acknowledge their continuous sin, notice when we continued to sin, they acknowledge their continuous sin, they see their sin as, number one, as defiling. Notice in chapter 64, verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that devastating? All of the good things that we purport to do are in God's sight as filthy, unclean rags. Let alone the bad things. Let alone the glitches. But the good things we think we do. The things that we feel are brownie points for good, credit to our record as far as getting to heaven is concerned. All of the good things that we think we do are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Sin is defiling, making us unfit for the presence of God. Secondly, sin renders us powerless. Notice, if you will, in that verse 6, again of chapter 64, we all shrivel up like a leaf, like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And so sin renders us powerless to deal with the problem. We are without strength to resolve our problem and to bring ourselves back into a right relationship with God. Thirdly, sin not only defiles and renders us powerless, but sin creates a barrier between us and God. That barrier is suggested in verse 7. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. Again, on God's side of it, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away, and so on. So sin has become a barrier. There is no communication. There is no relationship between man and God. There's a big barrier between man and God. Chapter 59 of Isaiah says, your sins have hidden his face from you. Your iniquities have separated you from God. God is infinitely holy. And sin forms a barrier, like a great wall between us and God. Like the Berlin Wall, which still exists. I'll be shouting and really happy when, as things continue, hopefully as they are, the Berlin Wall is finally taken down. And there is total communication and openness between East and West. Won't that be a wonderful day? And so in our lives, sin forms a barrier between us and God. And it is only when we acknowledge our sin and receive forgiveness through Jesus that that barrier is taken out of the way and we are brought into a close and right relationship with the Lord. Notice, not only does sin defile, sin renders us powerless, but sin creates a barrier and sin brings destructive things into our lives. Chapter 64 and verse 6 again says at the end of that verse, like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And then in verse 7, it says in the end of that verse, you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Just like some spiritual cancer, sin makes us waste away, and sin sweeps us away from the presence of the Lord. Here they are acknowledging, they are coming to grips with their problem. Have you come to grips with your problem in relationship to God? Have you stopped bad-mouthing, as I say, everyone else and God himself? And have you acknowledged that you, yourself, have a problem? Yes, I have sinned, and my sins defile me and make me unclean, unfit for the presence of God. My sins have built a barrier between me and God. My sins render me powerless to do anything about my problem. My sins are destroying me. I need to get right with God. That's repentance. And we see here now then the language of faith in this next particular section. Notice in chapter 64, if you will, again, in verses 8 to 12, we have in verse 8, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. Here we have then, from repentance, expressions of faith. First of all, two figures of faith. Notice he speaks of God, they speak of God as our Father, they speak of God as the potter. They acknowledge the sovereignty of God. They acknowledge that God and God alone is the Savior. And they acknowledge by those two figures that they must submit themselves to God. Remember what Jesus said? Except ye become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless we are dependent as a little child upon the parent, unless we acknowledge the sovereignty of God, his fatherhood, and acknowledge our creaturehood, and acknowledge his right to rule and reign in our lives, and submit ourselves to him in childlike faith and dependence and trust, we cannot be brought into a relationship with God. But here they are expressing these figures of faith. God is our Father. Again, you are the potter. We are the clay. Interestingly, the prophet Jeremiah takes up this same figure, as does the apostle Paul in the New Testament. Clay must be pliable. Clay must be workable. Clay must be submissive to the hand of the potter. We must stop resisting. We must stop rebelling. We must stop trying to do our own thing and push God out of our lives. We must submit ourselves to his sovereign lordship. We must submit ourselves as clay would submit itself to the potter and allow the potter to do his work in shaping and molding our lives. So they use two figures of faith here, suggestive of submission to the authority and power of God. And then they use the language of faith. Not only the figures of faith, but the language of faith. Notice, if you will, in verse 4 of chapter 64. This passage, by the way, is repeated in the New Testament. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. This is the language of faith. You are God and God alone who acts on behalf of those who wait for God, those who depend upon him. So they are now saying, you are a God who is a Savior God who will act on our behalf as we commit ourselves to you. Notice again down in verse 9 here of chapter 64. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. The language of faith. Look upon us in our helplessness. Look upon us, O God, in our need. Look upon us, O God, for you alone are the Savior. Lord, we are absolutely destitute of any hope and any help apart from you. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. And again, the chapter ends, as we read, chapter 64. Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent? You haven't held yourself back in the past. You haven't kept silent in the past. Will you now not act as you are, a God who is loving and gracious and merciful? Will you not save us, our Lord, for we appeal to you for salvation? This is the language of faith. You want it very simply put in the New Testament? I'll give you two illustrations. Peter, you remember, with the disciples, was on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus had told them to cross over, and they got into the boat and were crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and there came up a storm in the night. And as that wild storm came and they began to take in water and wonder if they were going to survive, and matter of fact, they were afraid of capsizing and being lost, they saw a figure that appeared to be Jesus walking on the water. And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, ask me to come, invite me to come to you to walk on the water. Jesus said, yes, it is I, Peter. And so Peter put his foot over the side of the boat and stepped on the water, put his other foot over, started walking towards Jesus. Amazing, wonderful. Responding in faith to Jesus' invitation to come and walk on the water, Peter was doing it. But then suddenly he began to look at the wind and the waves, and he became overwhelmed with the circumstances that were opposed to what was happening, and he began to sink. And he said, Lord, save me. That's the language of faith. He realized that his salvation depended upon the Lord. He realized apart from the Lord's intervention, he would drown. Peter, in a simple, direct, brief appeal, speaks the language of faith. Lord, save me. And Jesus reached out his arm and saved him from that watery grave. So it is for the nation at this time. Lord, save us. How can we be delivered from this captivity in Babylon? They are the great empire of the world. Who is going to intervene on our behalf? Now, we in previous messages have seen how God took a pagan king, another emperor of the Persian Empire, Cyrus by name, and put in his heart a concern for the Hebrew people so that he became the savior of the Hebrew people at that time. But the salvation was of God's instigation. It was of God's initiating. And they realized that their situation was hopeless, and they said, Lord, save us! Even as Peter said the same thing. Then there was the thief on the cross. I mean, the thief that finally repented, for both of them were hurling insults and mocking Jesus, as was everyone else. And finally, this man came to his right senses, and he said to the other, he said, we are here bearing the punishment of our crime, but this one, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. He's an innocent man. Furthermore, he began to think more. He'd obviously heard about Jesus, maybe even heard him speak. He heard him lay forth his claims as being the Messiah. And so then he turned and addressed Jesus, and he said, Jesus, remember me. Lord, save me, said Peter. The thief said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom, in all your glory, in all your magnificence, in all your victory, in all your majesty. Lord, remember me. It is the language of faith. The figures of faith are as a child responding to a father, dependence, trust, as clay, flexible and pliable and workable under the hand of the potter. The language of faith is, Lord, save me. Jesus, remember me. There is no salvation nationally for Israel apart from God's intervention. There is no salvation for you as an individual apart from God's intervention, as you acknowledge your sin and you speak the language of faith, Lord, save me. Jesus, remember me. And wherever there's a seeking sinner, wherever there's a hungry soul, wherever there's one who acknowledges their need and is turning to God and appealing to God like this, you'll see the answer of God to this in just a moment. God is ready. He's willing. He's able to save. He's waiting for our steps like the prodigal back from the far country to acknowledge our sin and to ask for forgiveness. Just the other night, we were visiting a brother here, new in the fellowship, brother and sister, and I was asking, as I do many times, how they had become Christians. And this brother in the Lord was telling me a wonderful story about how he had become a Christian. He was here 15 years ago, or whatever, as a sailor in the Navy, lived over in Montville there while he was at the base, single fellow. Finally got out of the military, went back to Minneapolis where he bought a house, and got a job, but things weren't working out too well, had a better job opportunity, so he went to California. But before he went to California, in buying that house in Minneapolis, maybe this will be encouragement to us this morning as well, the realtor was a believer. And so the realtor just shared with him briefly about Jesus. And he said, now I'm going to give you three little books that I'd like you to take along. The books were, number one, The Living Bible, translation of the Bible, paraphrase of the Bible. Secondly, Chuck Colson's book, Born Again, the story of Chuck Colson's conversion. And thirdly, The Late Great Planet Earth by Lindsay, speaking about the coming of the Lord. The fellow thanked him, but didn't think anything about him and just set the things aside. But he took them with him as he went to California. He got to California and was employed in a place where there were mostly Mexican, Spanish-speaking people, very few English-speaking people, didn't have much friendship and companionship going, had a lot of time on his hands. And in the apartment that he had come into, he suddenly realized he had these three books. So he started reading Colson's Born Again. He began to identify, that's me. This man who's trying to make it to the top of the heap but is unfulfilled. This man who has a friend that's interested in him and shares Christ with him. This man who comes to the end of himself and acknowledges his sin and places faith and trust in Jesus. That's my problem. That's my need. Took the second book, Lindsay's book, and he began to read it about the coming of the Lord and the judgments that would come thereafter and so on. And he began to be alarmed about his spiritual condition. Read the third book, The Living Bible. He couldn't put it down. And as he read and read and read, God was speaking to his heart. The apartment above was a young couple, only been married 5-6 weeks, just Christians for a very short time, teenagers. And they evidently had been praying and thinking about what they could do to help this fellow in the apartment down below. So one day, the lady came down and she was all, got herself all pumped up and psyched up, and she probably forgot half of what she was going to say, but she just said, do you know God, or something like that. He said, no, but I'm trying to. So whatever. This man came to faith in Jesus Christ. Point. Wherever there's a hungry, seeking soul, wherever the individual sees the situation, say, where's God in my life? You know, God has acted, but where is he now? What's going on? Why are things all discombobulated? Why is everything out of joint? What's wrong here? And begins to acknowledge what's wrong here, that I've sinned against God. I'm a rebel, and I'm continuously sinning. I'm doing those things that grieve his loving heart, that grieve his holy nature. And I'm going to seek that God who alone is the Savior and acknowledge my need of his salvation. There's no way out apart from him. God will bring those individuals into our lives. God will order those circumstances so that we will come to know him in a personal way. Coming into chapter 65 as we close this morning, we have God's response. Now remember, what we've had is the plea and prayer of this remnant, this small part of the Hebrew nation, who realize they're in trouble and that they acknowledge their sin and they cry out to God. Now is God going to respond? Of course he's going to respond. Notice if you come down to verse 8, this is what the Lord says, as when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes and men say, don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it, so will I do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah. Those who will possess my mountains, my chosen people, will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks in the Valley of Achor, a resting place for herds for my people who seek me. But as for you who forsake the Lord, and so on. Notice we have in this last section salvation and judgment. We have salvation for those who are, from a Godward aspect, notice verse 9, my chosen people. And notice again, they are spoken of as being my servants up there in verse 8. So from a Godward perspective, God sees some of them as his chosen people, as those who will serve him. The other side of the coin, the human side, the manward side, is at the end of verse 10, for my people who seek me. My people who seek me. My friend that I was talking to you about a minute ago, he was seeking the Lord. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was seeking the Lord. The Ethiopian eunuch was seeking the Lord. Are you seeking the Lord? Or are you trying to resolve your problems in other ways? The two sides of the coin, the sovereignty of God, God's chosen ones, God's servants, my chosen ones, my servants, the human side of the coin, human responsibility, those who seek him. Now, on the other hand, some will come under the judgment of God, verses 11 and 12. They will come under the judgment of God. Why will they be judged? I want you to notice very clearly why they be judged. Verse 12, don't miss it. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. Get it? The Godward side of these who are judged is simply this. God spoke to them. God called to them. God's offer of salvation went out to them. But the manward side of it is this. You did not answer. You did not listen. So alike for those who are blessed and those who are damned, God reaches out. God calls in the great call of the gospel. God pleads. He holds out his hands. We've had that figure all day long. He says, come unto me, all you are labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Some listen. Some respond. Some act in repentance and faith. But others don't. So there is blessing and damnation. The nation of Israel, some were saved and brought back in the remnant from captivity. And others came under the judgments of God. So it is today. Individuals, those who listen, those who hear, they respond, they come into God's blessing. Those who do not and continue to rebel, they are lost and under the judgments of God. Jesus himself said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what is your response to God's word this morning? For the nation of Israel, past history, check it out. God saved a remnant of that people. But on the other hand, the nation as a whole came under the judgment of the Lord. So today, God offers salvation to all mankind, but only some respond. What is your response? Are you listening to what God says? Are you answering in repentance and faith? Have you said, as it were, from your own heart, Lord, save me. Jesus, remember me. Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Here's little Jessica McClure down in the well. And there was nothing she could do to save herself. But every resource was brought to bear to deliver that little child, and thankfully, that was accomplished as she was brought out of that well. I heard a story not too long ago about a flood time. We've had floods in our state recently. And an individual was swept from his place into the flood stream, and a torrent was carrying him down a river, and he was being smashed among the rocks and so on. There was a bridge over the river in one place. And some friends went there, some individuals went there and locked their feet in the railing and in the fence arrangement of that bridge. And they reached down as far as they could reach, but they could not reach the individuals that were being swept under the bridge. They were just too far. On the other hand, they hollered out to them, hold up your hands! Hold up your hands! As individuals would hold up their arms, then they could reach them, and they could grasp them, and they could pull them to safety. Salvation is like that. God is reaching down with his mighty, omnipotent, sovereign arms of salvation. But he says to us, hold up your arms in helplessness. Hold up your arms in a plea for salvation. Acknowledge your need. Hold up your hands. You be involved. Hold up your hands and say, you want to be saved. Then I can reach you. As we hold up our hand of faith, God puts down his mighty arm of power. He joins, he grasps our hands and lifts us to salvation and to safety. I trust that that might be your portion and mine as we think of this wonderful passage this morning. Perhaps that hymn touches a chord in your heart, and that's just what you're saying from your heart to God just now. While on others you are calling, do not pass me by. He won't pass by a single seeking soul, not a single one who's listening and responding and acknowledging their need as a sinner and placing their faith and trust and total reliance in him as a sovereign Savior God. Will you not, in childlike faith, will you not, in pliable, flexible spirit of heart and attitude just now, say, Lord, I trust you. Lord, I take you as my Savior, my King. Lord, remember me. Jesus, save me. If you make that commitment just now, speak to us about that. We'd like to help you as you start your Christian life. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for the pages of Scripture and the pages of history